Good evening and welcome to, I think, the second to last message during our study of the attributes of God. My attribute tonight is the justice of God, or we want to examine how God is just. But before we dive in, I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes so we can pray and prepare our hearts for tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for yet another day we get to serve you, another day we get to come together as a body and to learn more about you. Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross, that you would use me as your mouthpiece, as a messenger, to communicate the attribute of your justice accurately and appropriately. God, I thank you for the privilege that I have to speak and to share your word. I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that we wouldn't take it lightly and that you would work in hearts, encourage us, comfort us, but continue to challenge and convict us of any sin that harbors there. We do love you, and God, we thank you for your steadfast love for us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Excuse me. On August 9th, 2014, an 18-year-old African man was fatally shot by a white police officer. A 20-year-old police officer by the name of Darren Wilson in the city of Ferguson, Missouri, a suburb of St. Louis. The suspect was accompanied by his friend, Dorian Johnson, who was 22. The police officer, Wilson, said that an altercation ensued when Brown, the suspect, sorry, I wasn't trying to give it away too soon, but I did. When Brown attacked Wilson in his police vehicle for control of Wilson's gun until it was fired. Brown and Johnson then fled with Wilson in pursuit of Brown. Wilson, the police officer, stated that Brown stopped and charged him after a short pursuit in the entire altercation. Wilson fired a total of 12 bullets, including twice during the struggle in the car. The last was probably the fatal shot. Brown was hit a total of 6 times in front of a store. That man's name is Michael Brown Jr. In Cleveland, Ohio, if I'm not mistaken, July 22nd, 2014, two police officers, one a 26-year-old Timothy Lehman and a 46-year-old Frank Gambach, responded after receiving a police dispatch call of a black male that keeps pulling a gun out of his pants and pointing it at people. A caller reported that a male was pointing a pistol at random people in the Cudell Recreation Center. At the beginning of the call, and again in the middle of the call, he says the pistol is probably fake. Toward the end of the 2-minute call, the caller stated he is probably a juvenile. However, this information was not relayed to the two officers in time. The officers reported that upon their arrival, they both continuously yelled, showing. They continuously yelled, "Show me your hands, show me your hands," through the open patrol car window. Lehman further claimed that instead of showing his hands, it appeared as if the suspect was trying to draw. "I knew it was a gun. I knew it was coming out." In response, the officer shot twice, hitting the suspect once in the torso. He died the following day. The suspect's name was Tamir Rice, a 12-year-old boy. On April 12th, 2015, a 25-year-old black man was arrested by the police, Baltimore Police Department, for possessing what the police alleged was an illegal knife under Baltimore law. While being transported in a van, a police van, the suspect fell into a coma and was taken to a trauma center. The suspect died on April 19th, 2015. His death was ascribed to injuries to his spinal cord. On April 21st, 2015, pending an investigation of the incident, six Baltimore police officers were suspended with pay. The 25-year-old black man that died, his name was Freddie Gray. I bring those testimonies, those stories up because tonight we're talking about the justice of God. We're talking about a topic that we really shouldn't take light, a topic that if you look back into history, people have been screaming for justice. They've been screaming for freedom and liberty all throughout history. And today, I would like to take you back into history and start you at square one in the biblical narrative and show you how the image of God really plays a crucial role in the justice of who God is. But let me ask you this question and try to get some feedback. You know, you don't have to answer. If you'd like to answer, that'd be great. Any answer, I mean, there's no wrong answer, no silly answer. Trust me, I've had my fair share of them. But why do you think, or why do humans care so much about justice? Why do we care so much about justice? There are times where, I'll give you a little time to think about it, but there are times where I'm working my job and I'm going around as the AD or even as a coach, as a teacher, and I'm doing so many different things and something will pop up or a situation will rub me the wrong way. And Becca likes to refer to this as my justice gene. Okay, I have this gene inside of me that I don't know if God created it or if I created it, but I just have this strong will, this justice gene, where when something happens, if someone rubs me the wrong way or irritates me, I feel like I have to balance the scales. I have to make things right and get even. Well, the problem with that is if I ever feel wronged, to balance the scales, I react to the situation thinking that I'm balancing the scales, but in reality, I just one-up the person. And now they have to balance the scale, so they one-up me getting even, and there's this never-ending cycle of justice, of getting even and balancing the scale. So let me ask you, why do you think humans care so much about justice? Why do we long for it?
I care a lot about justice if I'm the one wrong. If I'm doing the wrong, I don't care as much about justice.
Okay. Okay, so we're really concerned about ourselves and we want justice when we feel like we have been treated unjust in some way or another, okay? What else? Why do we care about justice? Okay. Hey, I need to step up in this situation to help this brother or sister out because if this were to happen to me, then this is what I would want to happen in my situation. All right? Notice there's a theme there. Okay. Okay, we like being the standard. Right? We enjoy setting the standard, and not just setting the standard, but being the standard of what we think is right and what wrong looks like. And I would agree on all those things. After doing this study and digging deep into the Word and other resources, and I'm totally getting ahead of myself, but at the end of it, you realize, you know, if we were to be honest with ourselves, at the core of us wanting to find justice, you know, and at the core of who we are is really this pride that we can't escape. And the reason why I react the way I do and the reason why I justify my actions the way I do isn't because I care about what's being done right. I care about me. I care about Ray. I care about things that affect me or those that I love most. And hopefully after we look at the attribute of God and we walk through this biblical narrative, we can see, man, to be honest, we're not the good guys. We're not the good guys. The more I dig into scripture, the more I read it, whether it be personal or for a class, or I'm listening during the chapel or listening to someone share what God is teaching them, the more I realize I'm not the good guy. We're not. I was telling Pastor Chris this the other day, and I'm sorry, I'm kind of ranting a little bit, and I promise I'll dive in, but I was telling Pastor Chris the other day, we were chatting in a car. I think we were going to Savannah to see the girls' basketball team play for States, and I said, you know what? Like, I'm realizing more and more each day as the more I get older, there's this victim language I like to cling to. You know, life happens to me, and, you know, this happened, so therefore I did this. So I make excuses, and I justify things, and I have this victim language. And really, I'm just being proud, and I'm trying to get away with justifying my wrongdoing. But I told him, I said, man, the more I read scripture and I examine myself, the more I realize I'm not the protagonist or the hero in the story or the movies that we watch, you know? Like, we like to read these books or we like to watch movies and put ourselves in the shoes of the good guy, of the guy that saves the day. But in reality, we're the villain. Every single time, we're the villain. But I love, you know, even though that I'm the villain, God presents an opportunity. He presents hope for us to be much more than just a villain. And it's a beautiful thing. But anyways, let's jump in. Humans are set apart from all other creatures. We see this in Genesis 1, or, you know, we see this in the creation account where God creates the world and then he creates man. And what I love and what I'm blown away by, I was telling the ninth graders this the other day, you know, God spoke the world into existence. You know, he spoke animals into existence. He spoke the earth. He spoke the water, the sky, everything, the stars. But when it came time to create you, he used his hands. Like, so it doesn't really matter what other people say about you, because God took the time to create you with his hands and to create you with the specific details that he did, that shows how precious you are. And it shows that we're not like animals. Like, God separated us from all other creatures and all other creation, and he gave us this image, and we know it as the image of God. We were created to be God's representatives, to rule the world by his definition of good and evil. And this identity really is the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. The image of God, that image that I bear, is the bedrock for justice. And you're going to see that in the narrative. All humans are equal before God, and they have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness, no matter who you are. Now, let me take I'm going to ramble a little bit more. Just to let you know, this month, February, is Black History Month. I'm not really a big fan of Black History Month. You guys are like, what is going on right now? But you're black. Okay, yeah, I get it. But I'm not a fan of Black History Month, okay? And maybe we can cut this out of the sermon later, but, you know, I don't want my friends coming down and finding me. But anyways, and the reason why I say that is because, you know, Black history is American history. I could leave this to the side and preach an entirely different message alone on that. But Black history is American history. And I'm annoyed that Black people would like to fight and claw their way to be highlighted in a month and complain and do this and do that or whatever else. And I say that because, I don't know, it just bugs me. I just felt like I had to get that out. I don't know why, but it just bugs me. Like, Black history is American history. And according to scripture, we're all created equal. So I'm not gonna highlight Black people or Africans, you know, for 1 month, 28 days. When we're lucky, we get 29 days. I'm not gonna highlight Hispanics on Cinco de Mayo, you know, and then everybody else, well, you get all the other months. Okay, I hate that thinking. We need to throw that way of thinking out of our minds. That, oh, it's Black History Month, so every day we need to highlight one Black guy or one Black girl that did something amazing. No, Black history is American history. We're all equal under God, the way He perceives us, the way He looks at us. And because we're all equal, we have a right to be treated with dignity and fairness, no matter who we are. However, the Bible sheds light on the truth of reality of our sin. Yes, we're equal, but let's not forget we're sinful. Again, we're the villains. And the Bible not only sheds light on our sin, but it also sheds light on the fact that we are constantly looking for ways to redefine God's definition of good and evil. Good and evil for our own advantage at the expense of other people. Every opportunity I have to step on someone else so that I get lifted a little higher, I'm going to take that opportunity because I'm sinful, because I only care about me, because the most important person in the world is me. I don't know if you guys got that memo, but February 12th, when I was born, God said, all right, He's the most important. No, that's not what it is, but that's how I treat everyone. That's how I live my life. And that's not true. So an attitude or a mindset of self-preservation becomes the theme of our lives, and we not only see this on a personal level, but we witness this and experience these things within our families, within our communities, within the workplace. You know, whole civilizations, and I keep saying our, but remember, we're still in this narrative of the creation, and life is going on, but in whole civilizations during that time, they created injustice, especially toward the weaker or lesser person. But as the story continued, God raised up a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham is given the responsibility of teaching his new family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, righteousness is a word that, I mean, we hear all the time, but how often do we really kind of pick that word apart and try to understand it? Me, not really. I try to cheapen it and give it a silly definition, something simple. Righteousness is doing right things. Okay, yeah, that's true, but there's a little more to that. Two Hebrew words, and bear with me as I butcher them, but two Hebrew words that are used to define righteousness and justiceness or injustice, excuse me, is tzedakah and mizpah. Tzedakah and mizpah. Tzedakah, speaking of righteousness, is an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as image bearers of God with the God-given dignity that they deserve. Okay, I'll read that again. Tzedakah is an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as image bearers of God with the God-given dignity that they deserve. Mizpah, this word can refer to retributive justice, okay? Meaning, if I steal something or commit a crime, I must pay the consequences for my actions. However, most often in Scripture, the way this word is used is more so referring to restorative justice and going above and beyond to seek out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of. So really, when we look at the definitions of justice and righteousness in Scripture, we see that God has a plan for us to live a selfless, radical life. I mean, think about it. When you look at the definitions of justice and righteousness, and you think about the culture that we live in today, this selfless, I'm going to seek out the weaker and the lesser brother to serve them and to uplift them instead of uplifting myself, that's a radical lifestyle. I mean, in business, we're competing to get promotions. We don't compete and say, all right, well, you're the one that gets promoted. I'm just going to stay down here and promote other people as much as I can until I'm the last person. No, like, that's not the case. In sports, you better believe there's nothing selfless about sports, okay? I mean, there's some things, yeah, teammates, I get it. But even amongst teammates, there's a lot of selfishness. There's a lot of, hey, I need to perform a certain way and do certain things so that coach sees me and so that I stand out. And maybe I no longer sit on the bench, but I can get in the game more, or I can start. And maybe I don't just start, but I stay in the game for 38 minutes instead of 40. We're selfish people. But a selfless attitude of service is radical. It's something that God wants for us. And we're going to see that he commands us to live this way in Scripture. So let's look at the following verses. Proverbs 31, 8 to 9. Proverbs 31, 8 to 9. It says this: open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Okay? If I'm not mistaken, this is King Lemuel's mom speaking to King Lemuel, not just about the virtuous woman that he should be looking for, but she's telling him the kind of man he ought to be as well. And this is advice that she's giving him. Hey, you need to be someone that sticks up for the little brother. You need to be someone that sticks up for the weaker guy, the lesser guy. Open your mouth on behalf of that person. Jeremiah 22:3, it says, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident, alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed any blood in this place. Psalm 146, 7 to 9, it says, who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. I love how, you know, we read this verse and I mean, the question, I'm looking at Scripture and I don't understand. This is going to sound silly, but I don't really understand English and grammatical sentences. I mean, I do to some degree, but I just don't understand everything. But as I'm reading through Psalm 146 and I look at this passage, I don't know if it's this way in your Bible, but you read, who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? What's supposed to come after the word hungry? A question mark, right? I mean, that's obviously a question. Who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? That's a question. But does your Bible have a different punctuation? A comma, a what? Anything else? Semicolon. I don't know. To me, maybe I'm reading into this, and I hope I'm not. But I look at this, and it's like, man, we're asking ourselves this question, and it's like the psalmist knows the answer. It's like, hey, before you even say somebody or you offer a name, let me tell you who. And then he says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, over and over and over again. He refers to the Lord as someone who does righteousness and that does justice. Notice, I mean, he doesn't name anyone else. And again, I don't want to read into that, but I often wonder, like, man, if there was a chance to put my name in the hat to be mentioned in this verse, in these verses, could it be? Could it be? And honestly, I don't think so. Because I'm so selfish, I'm so proud, and I'm all about myself. Which leads me to the end of those verses, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. When I hear that part, I can put up two hands and say, yeah, that's me. That's me. And really, we see in this narrative, again, we see another Hebrew word that's used, and it's rashad. Rashad, and it means guilty or in the wrong. This is someone who mistreats another human and ignores their dignity as an image bearer of God. And all through history, especially in the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, we see people that are rashad. We see people that are guilty, that have wronged other people, other believers, and even the unsaved. Israel was taken captive as slaves in Egypt and were oppressed unjustly. So God confronted Egypt's evil ways and declared them as rashad, or guilty before the Lord. Although the Lord spared the Israelites, we now come to a period of time when they too are found guilty for mistreating their own people for selfish gain. The same acts of injustice that they grew weary of in Egypt, they too lived out in their own lives and in the lives of their and in their own land. So here you have Israel captive, slaves in Egypt. They're complaining, Lord, save us, whatever. You know, and God sends Moses. God addresses Egypt for their sin. He delivers them. They're in the wilderness, and even in the wilderness, they're complaining about, it was better in Egypt as slaves than it is to be in the wilderness with God. And, that's a dangerous place to be in. And then finally, God takes them out of the wilderness. And this is where we are in our narrative. This is where I want to park. Because now you have the northern and the southern kingdom. You have Israel, who separated from Judah, if I'm not mistaken, 150 years after or so, but they separated, and you have two kingdoms, one northern, one southern, and King Uzziah is the king of the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam II is the king of the northern kingdom. And Amos, okay, dead giveaway, I wasn't supposed to say that, but I did. So Amos is a prophet in the southern kingdom, and the Lord sends him to the northern kingdom because there's some rashad going on. There's some sin, some guiltiness going on. Jeroboam he's created an empire that's wealthy, that's prosperous. There's tons of peace. And really, Amos is given the responsibility to go to the northern kingdom and to say, hey, guys, first off, listen up. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And the reason why is because God weighed them in the balance and they were found wanting. They were found to be guilty of some sin. And not just some sin, but you read the book of Amos and there's this little phrase, you know, 84, and then he names a town, and 84, and he names another town. And really, what's happening is Amos is, he's setting up, he's getting their attention, and he's saying, listen, Tyree, and this town, and this town, and this town, the Lord is going to judge them. And you would think that Amos should be pointing his direction toward Israel, and he's getting there. But it's like he's creating this bullseye. He's addressing all the nations around Israel. And Israel's probably thinking, yeah, man, like we're prosperous. God's going to judge them, rightfully so. God's going to judge them, rightfully so. And then the moment Amos addresses their sin, they're like, nah, we don't want to hear that. Nah, you go back to the southern kingdom. We don't want to hear that. We're not in the wrong. But God says, yeah, like there's judgment coming your way. Before we see how God responded to his people for their selfish and unjust actions, let's spend a little time understanding the God, or God as just. Okay, I'm trying to give you an overview and I'm bouncing back and forth, but I hope this is sticking. I hope it's making sense. And we're going to take a break from Amos and we're going to jump to Romans. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Attributes of God, says this. He says, justice is not something that God has. Justice is something that God is. I mean, he's so simple, so profound, right? But justice is something that God is. I mean, he's the originator of it. He created justice. He created justice for us, but he's always been justice. He's always been just. Then he goes on to say this. He says, to say that God is just is to say that God is equitable, meaning he is morally equal. Okay, he's balanced. And to be honest, when you look at scripture and you look at other Hebrew words or even Greek words, you see that we're not equitable. We are inequitable, unbalanced. Again, when someone wrongs me, I want to balance the scales, but in reality, because of my sin, I end up one-upping that person. And now they feel, that's unjust. Like I gotta even it out. This can be passive, it could be aggressive, it could be subtle, it can be blunt. It doesn't matter. It's just one of those things where we have to realize, again, we are the bad guy. We are the bad people. And God is this equitable God who is morally equal without sin. And Romans 3:21-26 speaks on God being both not just just, but he's the justifier of sin. And I love this passage. It's amazing. It's just really good. But anyways, Romans 3:21-26, and it says this. Okay, we back up to Romans 1, and Paul is addressing sin that's going on. And if I'm not mistaken, he's addressing the Gentiles, and he's saying, hey, like, you shouldn't be sinning in this way. And he gives an example of homosexuality toward the end of passage just to illustrate the idea of our hearts being so deceptive and so just disgusting. Like, we want our sin so bad that we're willing to throw off God and what he can offer just to satisfy our own lusts and desires. And as Paul is talking to the Gentiles, you can hear the Jews in the background, yeah, go get them, Paul, yeah, go ahead, man, you know. And then Paul turns around and changes his perspective, and he now talks to the Jews and he says, hey, don't forget, you're sinful too. In fact, boom, and he talks to them about their sin. And then he comes around in Romans 3 and he says, for all have sinned, but I want you to see 3:21-26, and it says this, talking about the righteousness of God. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, and thank God for that gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, this is where it gets good. Okay, this is where it gets juicy, if I could say it that way. This is where it gets good. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you say, Ray, so what? What does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? Well, let me give it to you this way. Matthew Henry explains it this way. Okay, and I totally skipped a little section, but I'll come back to it. But Matthew Henry, he explains it this way. He says this: the wisdom of God's plan allowed him to punish Jesus in the place of sinners and thereby justify those who are guilty without compromising his justice. Whoa. And the reason why I bring that up is because in his same book, Tozer, he presents what I like to call the golden question, and it's not from him, but it's from another early church father. And this question presents a problem that would really stunt us, or it's mind-boggling for us. And this church father asked, he said, "How canst thou judge a wicked man and still be just?" Hey, if God is just, how can he possibly judge a wicked man and remain just? Okay. And Matthew Henry responds that way. God's in his wisdom and his planning allowed Jesus to take the place of sinners so that he would feel the weight of our sin, so that he would feel the weight of our judgment and thereby justify those who are guilty, which is us, that should have been us, without compromising his justice. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. If that's not good enough, his robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Thoughtless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. We read those stanzas, and to be honest, that creates in us a desire to do something. Right? It creates for us to live out something, to have some action to our words. Okay? I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not exactly sure when I'm done. So I'm just going to go for a little longer and I'm going to end it soon. If that's okay. I mean, this is encouraging. This is encouraging. Because I realize the more I screw up, it doesn't matter. Because God's grace is so much, it's more. It's more than my screw-ups. Because of his work to justify me, because he switched robes with me. And he allowed me to look like him, and he took my image, the image that he gave me before that I screwed up, that I marred with my sin and my selfishness, he said, hey, I'm going to take that and you don't worry about it. You just go and you enjoy my robes. And the stench that you created, I'm going to clean that. You're done. You don't have to do anything else. I'll take that. I mean, I don't have to get even with other people. I don't. But before we can get to what God calls us to do, we have to understand and see how he responds again to sin. We have to see this judgment that he has in place for his people. And by his people, I'm talking specifically of the Israelites during Amos's day. So we see that God is being both just and the justifier of our sins. Now let's jump back into the narrative and see how justice is executed or played out on God's behalf. And we can call that justice that's lived out judgment, because that's what it is. Amos addresses Israel's two primary sins, those two being an absence of true worship. How many times am I guilty of that? And a lack of justice. In the midst of their ritualistic performance of worship, they were not pursuing the Lord with their hearts, nor following his standard of justice. And he is the standard. This apostasy, evidenced by continual willful rejection of the prophetic message of Amos, is promised divine judgment. Because of his covenant with Israel, he doesn't abandon them, though. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to judge you, and you can wallow in that. Instead, he says, I'm going to judge you for your sin, but there is hope at the end of it. There is a future restoration. And I know I'm running out of time. I mean, I have to be. It's 7:50, right? Like, I have to be running out of time. So I'm gonna give you a snapshot of how good God is and how his justice is on display. So in Amos, I read through Amos once or twice, and all through the 9 chapters, you see that God is not happy with these people. He is fed up with his people. The people that he's delivered, he's protected, he's provided for, he's promised things to and has kept his promise, he's been faithful to. He is not happy with them because they're the bad guy. They are Rashad. They're guilty. So we see in Amos, because of their spiritual emptiness, their fakeness toward God, he judges them. He judges them for idolatry, their idol worship in the northern kingdom. He judges them for slavery. They were selling one another for personal gain. I've been reading a book by Lori Anderson, and it's not my future mother-in-law. But Lori Anderson, she wrote a book called Chains, and it's historical fiction, but it talks about this little slave girl that's caught in the middle of the American Revolution up in New York. And you see these similarities, like you have America fighting for freedom, but here you have this little black girl fighting for freedom and identity. But yet they're so different. And it's like, man, our country participated in that. I mean, we are a prosperous country. We are the big brother as a country, but we got some ugly things in our past. Hey, we got some ugly things today. Social justice, the church getting behind issues, using their platform to address issues socially, which that's not a bad thing, but to give you application right now, God doesn't call us to use our church platform to address social injustice. He calls us to live out the gospel. That's how situations, that's how issues are taken care of. Martin Luther King, great guy. Kinda. Okay. Great guy. Civil rights leader, boom, on point. I mean, he's phenomenal. Preacher, we're not gonna talk about that, okay? What he preached was social justice. What preachers ought to be preaching is the gospel and how it affects and permeates our lives in every way possible. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to live that out. But instead, we get so focused on the great issues in life that we miss the gospel, and we fix people's problems now, and we're sending them to hell instead of helping them become justified and limp as they get to heaven. We're backwards. We're messed up. And it's because we're pride, we're arrogant, and we're all about ourselves. And I hate to say we, but I'm speaking on behalf of myself. I'm speaking about my own experiences, but maybe you can resonate. Maybe you can. I'm not sure. But anyways, God gives the Israelites hope. He tells them, and I think this is really cool, really interesting. I promise I'm going to close this soon. He tells them, there's going to come a point in time where you're going to look to hear God's word and you won't hear anything. That's my judgment on you. You're going to look for my word. You're going to want to listen and have this appetite for my word. But because you're ignoring my servant, and there were multiple prophets around during this time, if I'm not mistaken, Hosea and Micah and Isaiah, these men are going out and they're preaching, and the children of Israel are like, back off. We just want our filth. And God says, okay, because you don't want to listen, there's going to come a time where you're going to want to hear my word and you won't hear anything. But he does promise future restoration. And I think about that, and I think of the 400 years of just quiet. You know, from Malachi to Matthew. And this gives me goosebumps every time, but you have 400 years of nothing, just quiet. And then Jesus walks on the scene. And John the Baptist says, behold. Like, behold, the Lamb has come. Holy cow. Like, the mic is about to drop if it hasn't dropped already, right? It's so cool. But anyways, so we see that God has a judgment for him. We see that he has hope for him. We see that even during that time, men like Asaph, who was chief musician for David, who's probably looking at David's life and he's so irritated and disgusted with his example in his life that he writes Psalms and he's begging God for justice. Psalm 82, read it. He's begging God for justice. Psalm 73, he's like, man, God, the wicked are prospering in the streets. Truly, you are good, but the wicked are prospering. They have peace. My feet almost slipped, but it wasn't until I went to the sanctuary and I understood their end. And one of my favorite verses in scripture, Psalm 73:26, he says, my heart and flesh may fail, but God is my strength and my portion. He's everything that I need forever. Totally out of time, I know it. But if I can encourage you, if I can comfort you with anything, it's this. Although we are wicked, sinful, filthy people, God loves us enough to take on our stench to justify us. Not so that we can get to a place, but so that we can have a relationship with a person. So that we can have a relationship with a person. With that relationship, there needs to be communication. There needs to be relationship. There needs to be interaction. Let's not come to church dressed up fancy, looking good on the outside, and our hearts are empty. And spiritually, there's cobwebs in there. I'm going to stop ranting, and if it's okay, I'd like to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm just going to give you this time. I want to spend some time praying to God and making sure that my heart is right with him, making sure that I understand not only is he just, but he's so good. Maybe there's a relationship that you need to fix. We can't be right with God if we're not right with others. He tells us that that's how we live out justice. Micah 6:8. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Father, I thank you for, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement it is to me and to other believers alike. And I thank you for the way that You use us. Broken, flawed people, you use us. You partner with us, or you allow us to partner with you to share your gospel. And Lord, I pray that that's not some cliche or some fad, some trend that we enjoy saying, but we don't live out. James 1:22 says that we deceive ourselves. Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves. Help us, Lord, to submit to you, to humble ourselves, to reconcile with other believers if there's issues, and to have courage to go out into the world and to evangelize the lost. God, thank you for your steadfast love for us. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace. Pray that you would be with us today, tonight, and help us, Lord, to really live out your word and to appreciate your justice in our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.